We're going to start off today by looking at John 7, verse 37, and my title is Christmas and the Temple. Christmas and the Temple. And if you're using the Pew Bible there, the little Bible that's in the book there, or in the seat there in front of you, that's on page 1062, John 7, 37. Just like an airplane. Isn't there an airplane that's a 737? I don't know. Maybe there is. I don't know. Bad joke. But get used to that, because there's probably going to be more of them. But John 7, 37, here are the words of our Lord as he is speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, here on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's the word of the Lord for us today, and we're glad. Here Jesus is summarizing the entirety of the Old Testament messianic hope in just a few sentences. He is saying that everything that the people of God have been hoping in up until this point is now here in my being here. He is saying everything that you've hoped for is now coming, and that's what your outline is going to be showing you as we go along this morning. And actually, you have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to really understand why this is so significant, what Jesus is saying. This will be a little bit interactive. I'll ask you some questions here and there. But you remember, perhaps, that back in Genesis, when Eden was planted, was it in a floodplain? Was it down low? Or do you think that it was up high? It was probably up high because a river flowed out of it and went out of Eden to all the other places in it. And the fact that it says that Adam was created of the dust of the earth and then God picked him up and put him in the garden suggests perhaps that the garden isn't exactly, it's not exactly the same as the earth. Maybe it's a different dimension, but it's up high. And so it's like the river of life flows out of the garden into the rest of the creation. It's the place of life, the place where God's presence is. You remember that it says that God is walking in the cool of the day there in the Garden of Eden. And so it's this perfect, beautiful place where God's people could live with and dwell with him. But man is kicked out of the Garden of Eden after man's sins. And you remember that God put something over the door to the garden to guard the way for man being able to get back in. Anybody remember what he put there? There's a flaming sword, and then it also says that there is a cherubim, which is sort of like an angelic-type creature that guards the way from man being able to get back into the presence of God. Now, if you continue on through the Old Testament, you would find that when Moses oversees the building of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which is the holy place, the most important place in the middle of the tabernacle where God's presence is, there's a veil that goes in front of it and woven into the decorations of the veil. Anybody remember what figure is put on that veil? A cherubim, actually. And it seems like it's a pretty obvious parallel to what's happening back in Eden. That's where God's presence is. Man can't get back to it because he's a sinner. And so here, the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, the priests can go in there once a year, but that's it. Normal people can't get in there, and it's guarded by this cherubim figure. The tabernacle is therefore a sort of picture of Eden. It seems like it's the purpose of it is to be a picture of Eden. Man is made for, people can't get in except for the high priest only once a year. And when they did what they were supposed to do, the glory of God would fill the tabernacle and his presence would be there, reminding the people, again, you're close to Eden here. You're close to my presence by the fact that my glory is here. Eventually, when the temple is built by King Solomon, it's the same thing. It's set up the exact same way. The only difference is that it's stationary. No longer does it move like the tabernacle does. But the temple is there, the Holy of Holies, the veil with the cherubim, constantly guarding the way so that man can't get back into God's presence where he is and where that river of life flows. The idea again here seems to be that life is from God, man is made for life with God, but he's kicked out, but it's close. The presence of God is close to the people, even if man can't get into the presence of God perfectly, suggesting perhaps that there's going to come a day when it might eventually be opened up again. And so when you get into the Old Testament prophets, we find that whereas this arrangement was good for the people, nevertheless, it didn't cleanse them. It didn't heal them. It didn't close up the wound of their hearts being cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their own sin. But rather, God says that one day he is going to open up his presence. And so in the prophet Ezekiel, and you know that you're getting deep into the Bible when you start talking about Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is one of those prophets from that part of the Bible where your pages probably still stick together, because we don't really read those pages a whole lot, even though he's a very large prophet. I mean, I don't know physically how big he was, but very long book, actually. Right towards the end of Ezekiel, it says that God is going to cause there to be a stream of water that is going to flow out from the door of his tabernacle and of his sanctuary. Now, when I hear that, it sounds to me like it's a plumbing problem or something like that. And those of you who have old properties and those of you who've been involved in leadership at the church here, you know that with old properties and old church properties, about 75 to 80% of all home improvement projects seem to revolve around water issues. And so when I hear of a stream of water flowing out of the tabernacle, out of the temple there, my thought is, oh, there's some kind of a problem going on. But actually, God means this spiritually. The idea is he's going to cause the river of life to flow out from the temple and out to the nations, where the nations are going to be healed, cleansed, and able to drink of God's eternal life and for all of eternity. The tent of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, according to the prophet Zechariah, will be enlarged. So the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to come into the presence of God, Gentile and Jew. It doesn't matter what your lineage is or where you come from. Even going as far as to say in Isaiah 66 that the people are going to become holy like the priests, offering sacrifices to God. Again, we remember that only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies, but here it says that everybody's going to be able to come into the presence of God. And so if you were to ask me, like, what's the point of the Old Testament? What's the Old Testament saying? It is God saying he is working on opening up Eden, opening up the temple of his presence and globalizing it so people can come and drink and enjoy the presence of God for all of eternity. The Old Testament is the first part of the story telling that that is what God is working on. And then when Jesus comes, and we heard about this, actually, I think this was just read, it wasn't a responsive reading, but we heard earlier from how John the Apostle introduces Jesus. In John 1:14, it says that the Word became what? Flesh, right? First off, it refers to Jesus as the Word, so he is the one that created all things. When God spoke his Word, all things were made and created in Christ. He then became flesh, put on flesh, took a human nature to himself. What we celebrate at Christmas. And what did he do among us? It says that he dwelt among us. But there's an interesting thing about the Greek for the word dwelt. And at First Baptist, I usually limit myself to one Greek word every sermon because I don't want to bore the people too much. But here's your one Greek word here. The word is eskenosen. And the word literally could be translated tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The idea being that the glory of God, full of grace and truth, as we heard about in that verse, is fully in this man who is himself the very presence of God in our midst. God's very presence, which was in Eden, which was in the Holy of Holies, becomes a man. And all that he does is full of grace and truth. That's who this Jesus is. He's the very temple of God, is what John is telling us. That's why when Jesus introduces himself, he goes into the temple. And we could see this in all the Gospels, but we're just going to limit ourselves to John here. If you were to read in John 2, and you don't have to turn there, but when Jesus goes to the temple, what does he do? Does he just commend everybody and clap his hands and say, "You're all doing a phenomenal job. Keep up the good work"? Like Buddy the Elf when he goes into the coffee shop in New York. Those of you who enjoy that movie, you know how he says, "Great job, congratulations." Is that what Jesus does when he goes into the temple? No, he's upset, isn't he? Because they've turned it into a place of business and not a holy place of God's worship. And he says, when they ask him, "Who gives you the right to do this?" You remember what he says? "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will" what? "Raise it up." And John tells us he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about what? His body. He is saying, "I am the temple now. This temple's going down. This temple is coming up. I am where the presence of God is known and is enjoyed for all of eternity." You might also remember the conversation he has with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He comes up to her and says, "Give me a drink." And then he says to her, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked him and he would have given you" what? "Living water." You hear what he's saying here? "I'm the temple and I give you living water." He is saying that I'm Eden in the world today. I'm the very place where God and men dwell together. And when she says, "Well, you're a Jew, so you worship in the temple in Jerusalem. I'm a Samaritan. We worship here at this temple." Remember what Jesus says. No longer is it going to be about this temple or that temple, but worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's no longer about a location. It's about people being a new creation where God can dwell. He is saying, "I am the temple presence. I'm Eden's very life. And in me, the door to God is open." And that's why, bear with me here as my voice is struggling. I feel like I've been sick with a cold for the last 3 weeks, basically. I thought it was gone today, but all I had to do was start talking. And then it starts to kind of get hoarse again. But you remember when Jesus died, something tore in the temple, didn't it? It was the curtain, the veil going into the Holy of Holies. Why did that happen? Why did it tear? It tore because Christ had paid a perfect sacrifice and he had opened up righteousness so that people can come into the presence of God. It's glorious. It's remarkable, the gospel, the story of salvation that Christ has worked on our behalf. To me, it's glorious enough. I could just stop right here without applying this at all. I could leave the fourth part of your outline alone, and this would be enough for us to just feast on Christ and his goodness and what he's done for us. That Christ the Word enters into his creation, that he's the answer to how man is going to get back into Eden, the presence of God, the holiest place. So the Christian faith is indeed the Christian faith. It is faith in Christ. It's all about him, him and him alone. May we never minimize this. May our songs that we sing always glory in Christ. May you live your life feasting on him and fixing your attention on him all the time, because he is indeed the desire of the nations, King of kings, Lord of lords, worthy of all of our praise, worthy of all of our attention. But I haven't even talked at all yet about the passage that we started off with in John 7. We've been kind of working our way there slowly but surely. So again, that's on page 1062 if you've turned from there. Jesus goes even further than everything I've said up until this point. Here at the Feast of Tabernacles, he stands up and he cries out, again, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink," just like he said to the woman at the well, because he is indeed the temple from which the water of life flows out. He says, "If you believe in me," because that's what it means to drink, To drink is to believe in him. It's a spiritual, it's a metaphor for trusting in him. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water there in verse 38. And John tells us in verse 39, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the third member of the Trinity. It's glorious enough that Christ is the temple, that he is indeed Eden, the place where God and man can meet together. That'd be glorious enough, like I've already said. But this is where you enter into the story. This is sort of like the actor in the stage production who doesn't have anything to do for the first two acts, and then in the third act, he or she comes in and they're very important the rest of the time. This is where you come in and why it matters to you. Christ became the human temple so that you would become the temple of God in the world today. You, Belleville Church, you're the temple of God. Up here on this hill, this ministry that's been here for 200 years? Is that how long the church has been here? Something like that? First Baptist will be coming up on 200, I think, in 1835. 2035, something like that. We're supposed to be the temple of God as the people, because Christ put on flesh and brought the temple into the world in a spiritual way, which is the real way, because God himself is spirit. That's why all throughout the New Testament, the church is referred to as the temple of God. And by the way, in the New Testament during the first century, you didn't have church buildings. You had house churches. They didn't have enough money to have buildings. Now, eventually they had buildings. Probably even by the second century, there were already some buildings that were becoming churches. But these were house churches. There weren't these grand worship places to meet. There were people's houses if there was enough room for people to gather together. And repeatedly in the New Testament letters, the church is called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, Hebrews 3, all as examples. But I want to take you over to one example, and this is 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is in your Pew Bible there on page 1204. This is Peter, the apostle, talking about the church as the temple of God. Now again, remember, this is not in a time when they have church buildings. This is in a time when they're not thinking about buildings at all. And he says to them, this is 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. Again, Pew Bible, page 1204. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you get what's going on here? He's writing to people who, again, aren't thinking about buildings at all, but they're only thinking about worship as the true temple of God, the spiritual house of God. And he is here telling them that's exactly what you are. Christ is the living stone. Christ is himself the cornerstone of the house of God. And you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is to say, offering yourself to the Lord and his work, serving other people, bearing with one another, and all you have to do is spend time in a church family to realize how much patience is required of you with other people. They're learning that about working with you as well. It's just what it means to be in a church family, is that you're in a family, and this is about discipleship and growth and grace, and it's difficult, but that giving, the sacrifice of thanksgiving as well, thankfulness, as the Psalms talk about, spiritual sacrifices that please the Lord. And so Christ, what we're trying to say here is this, is how God opens up Eden, opens up the Holy of Holies, and once you drink from him, Jesus's point when he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, he is saying that once you drink from him, the stream of life goes into you. And you become a source of life to those around you, a source of gospel grace. You become a witness. You become the very presence of Christ to those who don't know him. It's quite a responsibility, isn't it? But this is exactly what he's created us for, and this is what he has newly created us for in Christ. Now, my sermon title, my sermon title was Christmas and the Temple. You might say, well, Pastor Scott, you've not talked about Christmas at all so far, just a little bit, but you've not really talked about how it relates to the temple. How is the temple relevant to what we're talking about? Well, actually, everything that we're describing here, I would argue, is summarized on just the very first page of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. This will be the last time I'm going to ask you to flip here. But in Matthew 1, this is on page 959 in the Pew Bible there. Just the very first page of the New Testament, at least in my ESV Bible here. Everything that we're describing here is hinted at. And you remember that the angel speaks to Joseph. Joseph is probably struggling with what he wants to do about Mary. He's confused, probably. He doesn't quite know what to think about all this. He might believe what she's saying, but he's not really sure because nobody else does, it seems like. You know, we could put ourselves in Joseph's mind. We could speculate what's going on with him. But it's in that time that the angel appears to him and says to him, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the reason why he says, for he will save his people from their sins, Jesus is the Greek version of Hebrew Yeshua, which literally means the Lord saves. He will save his people from their sins. And therefore, two verses later in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? Here's what the angel is saying. This man who is to be born is going to be God in the flesh, who is going to cleanse us by removing our sins in Adam, as well as the wrath of God's expelling us from the garden. And I was talking with my eighth graders about this a couple weeks ago. There's two things that Jesus takes on himself at the cross. He takes our sins, and he takes the wrath of God in expelling us from the garden. We're all under the wrath of God in the sense that we're expelled from the garden. We can't be in his presence now. We're not under the full wrath of God right now because we're living in his world. He blesses us and he cares for us and all of that. But we are indeed under wrath to the degree that we're out of the garden. So what Jesus does at the cross, he takes both of those. He takes our sins, he takes God's wrath. And he removes both of them completely, opening the way for us to get back to him. And now by faith, through grace, we are there in him. God dwells among us because Jesus cleansed us. That's what I'm trying to say in more words than probably are necessary. God is among us because Jesus has cleansed us. He can be Emmanuel because he was Jesus. He cleansed us and saved us from our sins. Therefore, he dwells among us. Some of you cleaned your houses quite a bit to make your houses ready for your guests to come this past week. And you probably worked really, really hard to do that. Was that to fool everybody that you're cleaner than you actually are? Of course, you might wrestle with that a little bit, but that's not the real reason. The real reason is because you want your house to be worthy of the guests who are coming to visit. In a very real sense, this is why Jesus had to go to the cross. For God to come and live in us, for God's Spirit to come and dwell in us, he had to cleanse the house and give us a clear conscience before God so that we would truly be able to have the Spirit inhabit us by grace through faith. You say, well, Pastor, aren't we still sinners? Don't we still sin? Well, of course we do. But that is less the reality than the fact that we're clean in Christ. When you sin, when you struggle, it's you just going back to your old ways. And the reason why it doesn't last very long before you get convicted and come back to Christ is because the Spirit's in you and He's not going to let you get very far. Because you truly are the temple of God. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Revelation, but let me just mention this quickly before we kind of personalize this a little bit and try to make it practical. In Revelation, when Jesus is sending all these letters to the churches, you remember at the beginning, He gives these seven letters to these seven churches: Laodicea, Thyatira, Smyrna, Belleville. I'm just kidding. I was making, just trying to make sure that you were paying attention there. Usually by this time in the message, this is when folks start to doze off a little bit, and I get it, because I probably would too. But He's sending all these letters to all these churches, and it says that He, Jesus, walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. It says He walks among them. You know what that is? That's like God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. Now Jesus is God who walks among the lampstands. Why? Because the church is Eden. The church is where the presence of God is in a special way. Of course, the presence of God is everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of that. We can talk about all of that. But in a special way, this is the garden, even today. And He, the Lord, walks among the churches, shepherding us, leading us, guiding us, perhaps testing us, hopefully not judging us if we reject His word, but being long-suffering and patient towards us. And I just hope that you see that the church is no less than Eden today. Now, we don't currently see things this way, so it's kind of hard for us to believe this. As modernists, we're empiricists, meaning that we tend to only believe the things that we can sense. So you got to show me for me to believe it. I got to hear it. I got to touch it. Got to taste it. All of that in order for me to believe it. But Christians are told in the New Testament to constantly set their eyes on things not that are seen, but on things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Because the things that are seen, Paul says, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the idea here that Christ is the very presence of God in our midst, and that makes us the temple of God, the very Eden of His presence, that's not something that we can really see. Because I look around the room and I just see a room full of fallen sinners. Nobody as bad as me, because I just can't see myself. I don't have a mirror in front of me, but let's just be honest. That's what we see. But the reality is that what Christ has done for us means that it's far different than what I just described. What I'm actually looking at is the house of God. You are the very presence of Christ in the world today. This is the gateway to heaven. It's a little bit weird to think about, isn't it? It's the truth. If you trust in Jesus, you are in Christ. And you will be in Christ for all of eternity. And despite ourselves, when God looks at us, He doesn't actually see us before He sees Christ. And when He looks at your record and He sees how you've gotten D's in this area of your life and F's in those areas of your life, and where you've done the best, you've gotten C pluses and B minuses, He actually sees Jesus as A. And says, that's who you really are. And discipleship is working that out with fear and trembling. Again, it's hard for us to see this, to believe it, because we don't see it, but it's the truth. Or else Jesus isn't really alive from the dead. But because He is, it's the truth. Practically what this might mean, and I mentioned how the stage is great here, but I just want to say, I love what you've all done with the renovations in this building. I've struggled a little bit with covetousness myself because you've all done some really good renovations here. Grace Reformed Bible Church there in Newton, they've done some some fantastic renovations as well at First Baptist. We've got a weird building. If you've never been in it, you can't really understand it, but it's weird. It's cool. It's a beautiful old church building, but you know, we got some kind of weird things going on in there. And we're actually looking at some renovations right now and some things that we might be able to do. As much as I love what you've all done here, and as much as I love your the old church, the chapel up there on the hill, what we're trying to say here today is this. This is not the temple. You are the temple. You are the house of God. The Spirit's presence in you is the very presence of His glory. And so if someone were to enter in here and were to say, my, oh my, look at the beauty of this building or of that building, the proper response in light of all that we've seen today would be that this is nothing compared to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which we participate in by grace through faith. This is nothing compared to that. That is truly glorious. In other words, a proper response might be to say, we would still be the temple of God even if we didn't have a building. We would still be His house. It doesn't matter if we have a building or not, because we are living stones built on Christ, the true foundation. And we're standing, like we said earlier, on His promises. I love architecture. I love beautiful buildings. I love big buildings. My 7-year-old Isaiah, he's sort of a skyscraper ophile, I guess is, I don't know, that's probably not a word, but he loves skyscrapers, loves big buildings and all of that. Sometimes we stand in awe at what people are able to build. But that's not anything compared to the glory of God's presence, which is only in Christ Jesus among you, the people of God. More glorious than actual stones are you, the living stones. You are glorious in Christ. And God might have to shake us up sometimes, shake us from our lethargy at spiritual things and our addiction to things that, again, can only be seen or touched or felt, heard, whatever, so that we will then learn to think in spiritual terms, because this is what it means to be a Christian. So if I could give you just, I'm aware of my time here, if I could just give you 3 quick little takeaway kind of points here before I wrap up, or as I start to wrap up here. First, I would say this: as the church, let your sacrifices be truly pleasing to God. All through the scriptures, the idea is that we offer sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices, like Peter said there in 1 Peter 2. The idea here is that we are sacrificing something in this life. You might remember the Bob Dylan song from the 70s. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to what? Serve somebody. There were a couple people who knew the song. We're all serving somebody, serving something, sacrificing something. Whatever it is that we're willing to give up a lot for, that is what we love the most. Examine whether or not it truly pleases the Lord, and whether the Lord receives glory, receives praise from your worship and from your sacrifices. Let your adornment not be your clothes, your appearance, your decorum, but how you live your life, pointing to Christ's presence in you and His transformation of you that's already begun and that is going to continue until He returns. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't know what fellowship with Christ is like, you don't know what transformation into His image is like, it's very simple what I would advise. Just ask Him, Lord, lead me, help me. What does He say? If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. Just ask Him, seek Him. That's the first way that you can let your sacrifices be pleasing to God. Secondly, I would say this: pursue holiness for the sake of the body. And when I say the body, I'm talking about the temple of God, the church. Pursue holiness, not just because God tells you to as an individual and that you need it, but because your brothers and sisters in Christ need you to be close to Him so that you can then help them when they fall apart or fall away. We're constantly told in the New Testament that we have to bear with one another's weaknesses and bring our brothers and sisters back when they've gone astray. That's the thing. I heard a preacher put it like this one time. If somebody's drowning, what they don't need is for you to jump into the water and say, "We're in this together, let's drown together," but at least you're not going to die alone. No, what they need is for you to stand on the solid ground that you're on, reach out and say, "I can see that you need help. I can help. Let's go." But you can only really be doing that in the church if you're standing on solid ground. Pursue holiness for the sake of the gospel. We all have what one theologian called a filiated existence, meaning that we are created in lives where we need others and they need us. How many people like the movie It's a Wonderful Life? It's one of my favorite movies. It's in my top 10 probably. And the main reason I look forward to Christmas every year is just because it gives me an excuse to watch It's a Wonderful Life again. But isn't that the lesson that George Bailey learns in the movie? How much he needs everybody else and they need him. What a lesson for us as the church. We have to learn holiness for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And then finally, the last thing I'll say is this. Excuse me. Keep setting your eyes on the things that are unseen. Keep setting your eyes on the things that are unseen. Sin's continued presence in the world, and the world continually seeming to spiral out of control more and more into insanity and darkness and perhaps even evil. It seems to be happening. I'm not really sure if the world has ever really been a great place. But, you know, it seems like as we live our lives more and more, we look out and it seems like things just get crazier and crazier as we get closer and closer to the end. But part of God's purpose in allowing it to happen even now is so that you and I will learn to not be comfortable in this life and fix our attention on Him, His glory, His kingdom, and His purposes. If you're frustrated at how things are going in this town, in this state, in this country, in the world, in the time in which you live, rejoice, because the Lord is preparing you for glory, because you're learning to see through the things of this life, which you should. There's a preacher who's 99 years old. I don't think he preaches anymore, but his name is Dick Lucas. He was a British preacher in central London for many years. And he imagined once a conversation between two Roman citizens in the first century. And the conversation goes like this: "I see that you're a Christian. That's good. Religion is a good thing. Tell me, where do you go? Where's your temple? Where do you go to worship?" And the Christian says, "There's no temple. Jesus is the temple." The other person responds, "No temple? Well, then where do your priests go to mediate the presence of God?" And the Christian responds, "Well, there's no priest needed to mediate the presence of God because Jesus is the priest." And the person responds, "No priest? Then who offers sacrifices for your sins?" And the Christian responds, "We don't have any sacrifices for our sins. Jesus is the sacrifice." And the person responds, "There's no temple, no priest, no sacrifice? What kind of a religion is this?" And that's exactly the point, isn't it? It's not really like any other religion in the world, because it's spiritual truth where everything is wrapped up in what our Creator has done for us by coming into the world, offering Himself on our behalf. I would go a little bit further, though, and I would add this. Practical Christianity, walking with Jesus, is learning to live as the temple, learning to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, Romans 12, in learning to live as a praying, witnessing priest in this life. Because Christ is all of these things to us. The promise of the gospel is that he will help us in our endeavor. And so may we live as the true presence of God in the world today, because that is what Christ came into the world for, us to make us into that. Let's pray. And so, Father, today, it is indeed our prayer that we would grow in grace, that we would come to the risen Christ, and that we would undergo transformation to look like him and to live like him. We know as believers that to know Christ is eternal life. It is eternal life just to know him. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be rivers of living water to the world around us, so that they would know the risen Christ, who to know is eternal life. Purify our hearts, O Lord. Cleanse us by faith. Cause us to run to Jesus, not in fear that he won't accept us, but with confidence that he will. Because it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. What could we possibly have done to cause him to turn his back on us? That is not how it works. I pray, O Lord, that if there's anybody here who is afraid to run to Jesus, remove that fear and draw them with cords of love, as the prophets say. And I pray all these things in Christ's name.